All right, good evening, everyone. Let's begin. So we find ourselves tonight in the second part, up to the second bracha within Shmona Esrei. Just a quick review from last week. So last week we focused primarily on the bracha of Avos. And in the bracha of Avos, what we developed was the following idea, that the bracha of Avos discusses a number of themes. Among them, the concept of the two-tiered holiness of the Jewish people. On one hand, we have the concept of historical or ancestral holiness, the idea that we are holy just by virtue of the fact that we are the descendants of the Avos and the Imos, versus the fact that we also have earned or personal holiness, which represents a level of holiness that we develop on our own, that it's part and parcel of our unique identity. We discussed that in the Bracha of Avos, we say, Zocher Chas de Avos, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu goes in and remembers the kindness of the forefathers. We discussed the idea, we showed by each of the Avos, how they each went above and beyond that which was required of them. They went above and beyond what HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what the divine expectations were. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu saw the fact that they put in additional effort in order to be excellent, not just to get by, not just to be okay, but in order to be mitsuyanim. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu appreciated that. So to be suggested that HaKadosh Baruch Hu sees when we go above and beyond. For many of us have our struggles, many of us have our challenges, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu sees, appreciates, and acknowledges when we go above and beyond for Him, for His Torah, and for His mitzvos. That's the bracha of Avos. This week we're going to focus on the second of the brachos, called Givuros. And first of all, Shir, the series is sponsored by Richard Simon, in memory of his grandmother, Elka Freida Bas Chana. We hope that in the merit of our Talmud Torah, Neshama will have an aliyah. So we look at number one. Ata gibor liolam Hashem, mechayim meisim ata rav lahoshi. We'll just use the English translation right here on the page. You are eternally mighty, my Lord. The resuscitator of the dead are you, abundantly able to save. And of course, again, we also have the insertion of mashiv haruach umor dageshim, which we're not going to focus on too much right now. Mechalkel chayim bechesed, who sustains the living with kindness. He resuscitates the dead with abundant mercy. Somech noflim, supports the fallen. Rofei cholim, heals the sick. Matir asurim, releases the confined. Umekayim emunaso lishenei afar, and he maintains his faith to those asleep in the dust. Who is like you, master of mighty deeds, and who is comparable to you? Melech memis umechaye umatzmiach Yeshua, O king who causes death and restores life and makes salvation sprout. V'ne'eman ata l'achayos meisim, you are faithful to resuscitate the dead. Baruch ata Hashem mechayei hameisim. Blessed are you, God, as we pointed out last week. It actually means what? Baruch ata Hashem, Hashem, you are the source of all blessing, mechayei hameisim, the one ultimately who resuscitates the dead. So of course, what strikes us immediately about this particular bracha is that it draws our attention to a very famous Gemara. And number two, the Gemara on the first page of Maseches Tana says, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Shlosha Maftechos Biyado Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There are three keys in the hands of God, Shlo Nimsiru Miyad Shaliach, that God did not delegate. Now this is part of a much larger discussion. I think we actually had this discussion maybe a week or two or three ago, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not micromanage. What does that mean? That although God could run everything, for whatever the reason, He chooses not to. He chooses ultimately to delegate certain responsibilities to certain ministering angels. So for example, the Gemara brings down that to anyone who lives outside of the land of Israel, ki'ilu oveid avodah zarah, a very strong Gemara. If you live outside the land of Israel, it's as if you worship idolatry. So what does that mean? We all, unfortunately, right now live outside of the land of Israel. I don't think any of us are idol worshippers. So some of the commentaries explain that what that means is when you live outside of Eretz Yisrael, the responsibilities of the land in which you live, HaKadosh Baruch Hu delegates to one of his archangels. There's only one land in this world that HaKadosh Baruch Hu deals with every nuanced detail himself, and that is Eretz Yisrael. So that's the we have this idea that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will delegate. Again, this theologically is a very sensitive idea, because we know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is involved and is knowledgeable about everything. Nothing happens in the universe without divine enforcement. Yet, some way, somehow, HaKadosh Baruch Hu also does delegate. So yet the Gemara says, but there are three keys that HaKadosh Baruch Hu never hands over to anyone. And they are, Ve'eluhin, Mafteach Shel Geshamim, the key of rain, Mafteach Shel Chaya, which is the key of birth, and Mafteach Shel Tchias HaMesim, and the key ultimately of the resurrection of the dead. So of course, what's interesting over here is in this particular bracha, what do we see? We see a reference, of course, to at least overtly two of the three. Obviously, we speak about Mechayimis, resurrection of the dead. And it's in this bracha where during this time of year, we also insert what? Mashiv HaRuach Morid HaGeshem. So we begin to already understand why this bracha is called Gevura. This is called the bracha of divine strength. So already just from the beginning, just from a very superficial view of this bracha, we already begin to understand that the greatness of this bracha is that it captures the things that make HaKadosh Baruch Hu most unique. It hits on, again, and whenever you have, by the way, resurrection of the dead, the truth is that by definition also includes Mafteach Shel Chaya, the key of life. So in essence, this bracha really captures the essence of the three unique things that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, all God and only God does. God and only God, and he doesn't delegate to anyone. Of course, he doesn't delegate except when he does. Meaning that we know that there are a couple of episodes where HaKadosh Baruch Hu does give the ability, let's say, for resurrection or for rainfall to others. But for Derech Klal, in a general sense, these are things that HaKadosh Baruch Hu holds close to his divine chest and does not give out. So the bracha Gevuros of divine strength makes overt reference to these three things. If you take a look at number three, so this is from a beautiful sefer called Baruch She'amar. Baruch Shem is written by Rav Baruch Halevi Epstein. So Rav Epstein is most well known for his Torah Tamima. If you've ever seen the Torah Tamima Chumash, the Torah Tamima is an amazing thing. The Torah Tamima, Rav Baruch Halevi Epstein, is the son of the Aruch HaShulchan. Right? The Aruch HaShulchan, who was, again, the Rav of Narvaduk, was the father. Rav Baruch Epstein was the son. So Torah Tamima is an amazing thing. Essentially, what he did was he pulled out the relevant Gemaras on each and every Pasuk in the Torah. So if you open up a Chumash, you want to see Eila Toldos Yitzchak. So the Torah team will quote all of the relevant Gemaras and Midrashim that make reference to Eila Toldos Yitzchak. You have to have encyclopedic knowledge to do that. What's the amazing part? The amazing part is people don't realize this, that the Torah Tamima, Rav Baruch Halevi Epstein, was a banker. He did not want to make his living from Jewish communal service. He understood that if your paycheck comes from the Jewish community, then you are beholden to the Jewish community. So he decided, he was a very successful, very wealthy banker. When did he write the Torah Tamima? Lunch break. So quite astounding. So if you think that your day job holds you back from accomplishing great things, Baruch Halevi Epstein wrote the Torah Tamima during his lunch break. Amazing. See, he actually has a sefer on tefillah that's called Baruch She'amar. And in it, he makes a beautiful observation. He says, Ata Gibor the Olam. So remember, on the most basic level, the name of this bracha is really taken from that opening phrase. Or I should say, the opening phrase is where Chazal chose to define the character. Just like the first bracha is called what? Avos. Why? Because that's the theme of the bracha. The theme of this bracha is the strength of the Ribono Shel Olam. Is this not the great? Within, once you see God's strength, you also see his greatness. But the emphasis here is not on greatness. The emphasis is on strength, which is why, again, we saw the Gemara. How do you emphasize God's strength? By looking at those things that make HaKadosh Baruch Hu unique. So Baruch Levi goes a step further. He says, and this is such a fascinating insight. He writes, HaTohar Gibor li'olam klapi mala afshar lefarish ayideh hamavor b'sanhedrin. So what Baruch Levi Epstein is pointing out is something very interesting. That strength is not a uniquely divine characteristic. Human beings could be strong as well. Human beings could possess strength. So wherein lies the difference between divine strength and human strength? And look what he says. This is amazing. Quotes the Gemara Maseches Sanhedrin, Shahadaga ocheles gam legibor shebegiborim. So he writes over here, the Gemara says, that even the strongest man, even the strongest warrior, is always consumed by worry. If you think about it, most of us go through life with a healthy dose of worry, right? We worry about our health, we worry about our parents, we worry about our children, we worry about everything. We worry about everything. And the Gemara says that no matter how strong you are as an individual, a person is always consumed by worry. V'zehu mipnei shelatuchunas binyan ha'adam ulekocho gvuroso yesh katzav u'mishkal. Where does worry emanate? Why do we worry? I'm not talking about a person who is just, what's the right word? You know, like a worrier on steroids. I'm not talking about that. You know, not like a crazy worrier. But, you know, everybody has some level of worries. Why? Where does that come from? Why can't we just be confident that everything's going to work out okay? Because deep down we know that our reach is limited. Deep down we know that we only control so much. Deep down we know that there are really many things and very important things that are simply beyond our control. So says the Baruch Shem is something beautiful. And the truth is, there are many things that are independent of us. There are things that are dependent on certain circumstances that may or may not occur. There are certain things that are dependent on certain societal issues. Therefore, even if someone is strong, his or her strength is not absolute. Man does not possess absolute strength because his resources are limited. His reach is limited. His abilities are finite. On the other hand, Avab HaKadosh Baruch Hu Ma'alazu Nitzchis. But for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God's strength, Nitzchis literally means eternal. V'zehu Shematarim Oso Gibor Li Olam Ad Olam. So what's amazing, says the Baruch Sha'amar, is when we open up that phrase, Ata Gibor Li Olam Hashem, what we're acknowledging is a twofold acknowledgement. Number one, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I am limited. I am exceptionally limited. I am limited. And part of tefillah, by the way, is acknowledging your limitations. Most of us don't like to actively acknowledge our limitations. Why? Because you have to realize something. HaKadosh Baruch Hu created us in His image. And sometimes that works well for us, and sometimes it actually puts us at a disadvantage. So here, for example, HaKadosh Baruch Hu controls everything. Part of our Tzelem Elohim likes to think that we could control everything as well. That's why, you know, it's interesting. Sometimes when you see people dealing with turbulent life circumstances, like you see someone who's chas v'shalom dealing with a family member who's sick, or you see someone dealing with some other kind of challenge, you'll find that what do people often do? People often exert control in the weirdest ways. So this one has Nebuchadnezzar to be sick. What are they going to do? Their house is going to be immaculately clean, right? They're going to clean 15 times and the kitchen is going to be in order. Why? Because people like to have control. And so especially when life spins out of control and I lose control in some very important areas, I grab that control back wherever I can. We will see that part of the tefillah experience is acknowledging and actually articulating that I am not in control. Now, this is a very fine line because some people make a terrible mistake and they think that when they say they're not in control, that means they have no control. That's not true. We have plenty of control over certain things, but there are some major things over which we have no control. But here's the amazing part. Why are people very scared to usually yield control? Or I should say it differently. Why are people usually very scared and very nervous to admit the fact that they don't have control? Because what that generally says is that then I'm in like in a state of hefkeros, right? It's in a state of upheaval. Then who's holding the reins? Who's going to be in control? The beauty of the Jew is the moment that I accept the fact that I don't have control, in the next breath, what do I say? What do I say? But HaKadosh Baruch Hu does. And that's where the comfort of the Jew comes from. I don't have to have all the control. I know my piece. I know what I have to do. But Ata Gibor Li'olam Hashem. I don't have gevura. I may have periods of strength, moments of strength, but at the end of the day, I don't possess gibor li olam. I don't possess eternal nitzchi gevura. I don't have that. Not because it's not something lacking in me. It's the natural human condition. But the good news is, ribono shel olam, you do. We will see that part of what Shmona Esrei tries to do is to create a synergistic partnership between man and God. There are things that we bring to the table, things that the Ribono Shalom brings to the table. And when done correctly, the shidduch can be so beautiful and so spectacularly fulfilling. But it begins by recognizing what I have and what I don't. So even though we don't articulate it, when we say the word Ata Gibor the Olam Hashem, it's a twofold statement. I lack Gevura, I lack full ongoing strength, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you do. And therefore, again, what am I already thinking in my mind? If somehow I could create this beautiful, passionate, ongoing relationship with the Ribono Shel Olam, then my lack of strength will be made up by HaKadosh Baruch Hu's incredible abundance of it. In fact, if you look at number four, Rav Soloveitchik highlights this idea as well. And the Rav writes, he says, man cognizes God in the world not only as abundant in chesed, but also as a gibor, omnipotent. Cognizes means cognition, a person thinks. Person thinks about HaKadosh Baruch Hu not just as great in chesed, but also as a gibor, omnipotent, all-powerful. No action lies beyond his capacity. In this experience of divine mightiness is embedded also man's sense of frailty and helplessness. And from this sensibility, there emerges a recognition of utter exhaustion. Man cannot be his own master. He cannot nourish his personality on his own and preserve his independence. He is not free, nor is he able to plan, initiate, and execute through his own powers. He requires God's assistance, blessing, and supervision. A feeling of waiting for God suffuses the human being. The divine attribute Gibor implies to him that none of his human achievements are the fruit of his thought and action, but only the product, paragraph B, of the divine act and might. So the Rav here is saying something absolutely amazing, and we're going to build on this theme. I think I've mentioned a number of times in the past, but you know, one of the most striking episodes, I know I've mentioned it before, so I apologize for those who have heard it before, but it's worth it for those who haven't. One of the most striking episodes in Navi is, you know, just in this past week's parsha in the Haftorah, we read about the death of David, the David HaMelech's final days. And one of the things that David HaMelech commands his son Shlomo to do was to go ahead and deal wisely with a man by the name of Shimi ben Gera. So who is Shimi ben Gera? Shimi ben Gera was a cousin of Shaul HaMelech. And when David is fleeing Yerushalayim during when his son Avshalom rebels, David HaMelech makes the conscious decision that he is not going to fight Avshalom. Instead, David HaMelech is ready to give up the keys to the kingdom rather than fight his beloved son. So he's running away from Yerushalayim with some of his generals, some of his soldiers. Shimi ben Gera comes out and starts throwing stones at King David, starts cursing at him, and he says, you're getting exactly what you deserve. You stole the throne from Shaul. Now HaKadosh Baruch Hu is taking it from you. And obviously the generals of David HaMelech say to David, listen, we have to kill this guy. There's a concept of Morid B'Malchus. You can't disparage the king. You can't be disrespectful to the king. And if you do that, that's an immediate death penalty. And David HaMelech says, leave him alone. On his deathbed, David calls in Shlomo and says to Shlomo, do me a favor, take care of Shimi ben Gera. So what does Shlomo do? A very next parak in Navi. Shlomo calls in Shimi ben Gera and he says, Shimi, listen, here's the deal. I'm going to support you at the king's table. I'm going to give you a palatial estate in Yerushalayim, but all on one condition, which is that you are never permitted to leave Yerushalayim. And the day that you leave Yerushalayim, damecha barashecha, I'm going to kill you. If you leave Yerushalayim, I'm going to execute you. So what happens? So the next parak, so the Navi records that one of Shimi's servants ran away. And Shimi got on his donkey, ran after the servant, left Yerushalayim, and what happens? Shlomo HaMelech kills him. So Chaim Shmuel of Azech Tzad Lebracha says, obviously Shlomo knew what was going to happen. That's why he made the arrest. How did Shlomo know? So Chaim Shmuel of Azech makes an amazing statement. He says, Yerushalayim is the most wonderful place on earth, as long as you're there of your own choosing. If somebody forces you to be there, it becomes a prison. Chaim Shmuel of Azech makes an amazing insight. He says, in general, when you force people to do things, they will always find a way to flex their muscles of self-autonomy because no one likes to be told what to do. In fact, amazingly enough, the Torah says, by Bereshis already, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu created Adam HaRishon and he wanted to take him into Gan Eden, so the Torah says, by Yikach, HaKadosh Baruch Hu took Adam and put him into Gan Eden. And Rashi HaKadosh comments and he says, Vayikach means what? Lakcho bidvarim. Lakcho bidvarim. What does lakcho bidvarim mean? that God spoke to him about how wonderful Gan Eden was and convinced Adam to come into Gan Eden. So the Maharal in Gur Aryeh says, I don't understand your God. You don't have to convince anyone of anything. Just tell Adam, listen, you're going to Gan Eden, or pick him up and put him on Gan Eden. Why do you have to convince him? And the Maharal says something amazing. He says, because in life, it's very easy for your body to be in one place and your heart and your soul to be somewhere totally different. We often have that experience where physically we have to be one place, but my soul is just simply not there. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted Adam HaRishon to not just go to Gan Eden with his body, but he wanted him to go with his soul. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu realized that if Adam is going to bring his soul, he has to come of his own volition. If I tell him to go, if I command him to go, if I order him to go, he might not want it. And if he doesn't want it, then what am I going to accomplish? It's the same thing, Shimi ben Gera, you've got what we wouldn't give to live in a palatial estate in Yerushalayim, Mir HaKodesh, be supported by the king. It's like Gan Eden. It's literally, it's Olam Haba sitting right here in Olam Hazeh. But only if you want it. It says the Rav something amazing. That what ends up, what we want more than anything in life is we want to be in control. We want to flex our muscles of self-autonomy. By the way, you should just know, this happens to be the psychology of sin. Deep, deep down, why do people sin? If you really want to get to the core of it, no one here knows that. I know that, Baruch Hashem. Right? But if you want to get deep down to it, why do people sin? Why do people sin? Because I want to do what I want to do. It's not, because the truth is, if you ever tried this, it's actually a good exercise. When you have a desire to do something that like Kadosh Baruch Hu doesn't want you to do, take out a piece of paper, draw two columns, and on one side write the pros, and on one side write the cons. And I'll tell you something that's going to happen every single time. Hands down, the cons always win. There is no such thing ever as any aver, because it's very simple. There's always one factor, is that whatever pleasure we're ever going to get from the avera, it's going to be temporal, whereas the residual effect of sin could potentially be eternal. When you have that, it's not even a contest. So we're logical people. So for logical people, then why do we still make the wrong decisions? Because deep down, I don't want to be told what to do. Even if the person or the entity telling me what to do is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I am, now we, most of us are not cognizant of this. Most of us don't even think about this. Most of us certainly would not articulate this. But deep, deep down, we have this desire to flex our muscle, our self-autonomy, because we want to be in control. So Soloveitchik points out something amazing. When we say Ata Gibor the Olam Hashem, there's as we saw before in the Baruch Shem, there's an amazing realization, which is, I'm not in control. Which means that in life, truth is, for most of us, the only thing we actually control is the effort. The only thing we actually control is the process. Very rarely in life do we control the results. Very rarely do we control the outcome. Now, for a being like us, for beings like us, who what we really crave and desire is control, the knowledge that we don't really have control, again, over the results, over the outcomes, is a profound awakening. So look what the Rav writes in paragraph B. He says, pride recedes, humility grows. So what ultimately happens? What ultimately happens is when I say, Ata Gibor the Olam Hashem, says the Rav, I recognize that, my gosh, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the only one who really has control over the outcome. That's the Rav said. Ultimately, what happens? If you go back even in paragraph A, he says, divine mind is embedded in man's sense of frailty and helplessness. And from this sensibility, there emerges a recognition of utter exhaustion. That phrase, I think, is utter exhaustion. What does that mean? You know what that means? That means I could work very hard. I could work myself to the bone. And guess what? There's still no guarantee of what? There's still no guarantee of my desired results, because the results don't rest in my hands. The results rest in the ocean. Obviously, HaKadosh Baruch Hu only delivers the results to those who undertake the proper process. But at the end, so I control the process piece. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu controls it. When I recognize that, all pride leaves, and ultimately there's a sense of humility. At first, paragraph B, man approaches with joy and wholeness of soul, a cleaving unto God who calls out to him from hidden recesses. This optimistic stance gives way to the cry of one who feels frail and miserable, and whose eyes are lifted to deliverance and rescue from another place. God abounds in kindness and is also mighty. To this latter attribute, the rabbis devoted a special benediction, gevuros. So the Rosh says something amazing. If you follow the progression, look what happens. We begin avos, right? And what do we do in avos? We begin by saying, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's amazing. We have this relationship. We have this dialogue. I have this twofold, this two-tiered holiness, my ancestral historical Kiddusha, and also my personal earned holiness. And we have all these multiple levels of Kiddusha. And then we get to Gvuros. Now what happens in Gvuros? Ata Gibor the Olam Hashem. Wow. What a blow to my sense of self-confidence. What a blow to my muscles of self-autonomy. How much now in this moment I must recognize that what? I am fully and wholly dependent. But what's amazing, and that's what the Rav says, we go from almost this elation in the first bracha of the dialogical relationship to now in the second bracha, almost having the wind knocked out of us a little bit because we operate in life thinking we're in all control. And Ata Gibor, you are the Gibor. I'm not the Gibor. You're the Gibor, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I might have periods of Gevura, but you're the only one who has sustained Gevura. So if we bring together number three and number four, what's coming out of this bracha is something amazing. That in this bracha, what Chazal are telling us is a twofold idea. Number one, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the only source of real strength, which means it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu who has control over the results. And therefore, what does that endow me with? An incredible sense of humility. But what it also does is, it simultaneously endows with an incredible sense of confidence. Why? Because even though I don't control the results, by forging a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu that allows me, hopefully, to achieve the desired results I need. So even though I am not the Gibor, by having a relationship with Ata Gibor, that could hopefully increase the statistical probability of success for my life endeavors, while fully acknowledging that I don't control those processes. So let's move on a little bit. When you look at this bracha, I think what jumps out most is what? What theme keeps on being repeated? Death. Death. Tchias HaMeisim, resurrection. Meaning there's a lot of death in this particular bracha. We have it in the first line, Mechayim Esim. We have it in the third line, Mechayim Esim. We have Mechayim Emunosli Shnei Afar. He goes ahead and he keeps his promise to those who sleep in the ground, refers to death. Right? Melech Memis Umechayim, death. V'neamon Ata Lachayos Mesim, death. Baruch Ata Hashem Mechayim HaMesim. So amazingly enough, clearly death and resurrection are a major dominant theme within this bracha. And the question is why? Again, especially remember that if you think about it, Shmona Esrei is really a life-affirming dialogue. Right? Because what is Shmona Esrei all about? We'll see, we haven't gotten to it yet. But the bulk of Shmona Esrei focuses on what? What is the bulk of Shmona requests? Things that I need for my day-to-day life. Atachoni la Adam Das, give me intellect, give me health, give me parnasa, give me ge'ula, give me justice. So it's interesting that such a life-affirming prayer has such a heavy death intensity of focus in the beginning. So what's going on over here? So I want to share with you a couple of different approaches. If you look at number five, Chief Rabbi Sachs has in the Koren Siddur, I think there are, by now there are probably a couple of different editions in the Koren Siddur, but at least in the earlier one, it had a commentary of Rabbi Sachs. And Rabbi Sachs here has, I think, a fascinating historical footnote. He writes over here, Gvuros, blessing number two, divine might, the five-fold reference to the resurrection of the dead reflects the controversy between the Sadducees and Pharisees in the Second Temple era. So what is he referring to over here? The Tzedukim and the Prushim. So remember, who were the Tzedukim? The Tzedukim were a sect of Jews that did not believe in the oral law. They only believed in Torah Shebichsav, the written law. They did not believe in Torah Shebaalpeh. Now, obviously, we know that we can't have one without the other because it's almost like Torah Shebichsav to a certain degree is written in code. And you need Torah Shebaalpeh, you need the oral tradition in order to be able to unlock that code. But there was this sect called the Tzedukim who ultimately, again, did not believe in the oral law, as the Prushim, of course, believed in both Torah Shebichsav and Torah Shebaalpeh. So Rabbi Sachs writes, the Sadducees rejected belief in resurrection. The Pharisees, whose heirs we are, affirmed it. So the Tzedukim reject the idea of Tchias HaMesim. Why? Why? It's not written anywhere in the Torah. Right? There's no overt reference to Tchias HaMesim in the Torah. Therefore, they rejected this concept. On the other hand, the Prushim, who are we, the descendants of the Prushim, ultimately believed in it. Belief that those who died will one day live again is one of Judaism's greatest great principles of hope, set out in the vision of Ezekiel Yechezkel of the valley of dry bones that came to life once more. Jews kept hope alive. Hope kept the Jewish people alive. So amazingly enough, what Rabbi Sacks suggests is that really this bracha is here to serve a twofold purpose. First of all, it solidifies our Mesorah. That we have a tradition, again, although it's not written in the Torah Shebichsav, but it is written in Torah Shebichsav, that we have a tradition that there's going to be Tchiyas HaMisa, going to be resurrection of the dead when Mashiach comes, when it's going to occur, what stage of messianic redemption it will occur, who does come back, what form you come back in. All right, those are all the big looming questions. But leaving all of the detailed questions aside, we believe conceptually in resurrection. And so really, says Rabbi Sacks, this serves a twofold purpose. Number one is it concretizes and solidifies our Mesorah. We have to know what we believe in. And number two, interestingly enough, he says, is that this is the source of hope. The concept that Tchiyas HaMesim will occur is the ultimate symbolism of hope for the Jew. Put that piece on the side. We're going to come back to that idea of hope a little bit later. Look at number two. I'll share with you another approach. So this, interestingly enough, is from nothing to do with tefillah. Rav Soloveitchik has a series of essays on death and mourning, called "Of Suffering and Mourning." It's called "Out of the Whirlwind." And in one of these essays, the Rav discusses something quite fascinating. Look at 6a. So he says, generally, all that is required to remove one's impurity is tevila, immersion in a mikvah, or the living water of a spring, river, or ocean. But while this applies to say a person who becomes impure by contact with the carcass of a dead animal, it does not apply to tamei meis, the individual who became impure by contact with a dead human body. The sprinkling of the mechatos, spring water mixed with ashes of the red heifer, is indispensable for the tamei meis to regain his previous status of tar, pure. Tevila alone does not suffice. The sprinkling is done twice on the third and seventh day of the count. Otherwise, the person remains a tamei meis and is enjoined from offering in the sanctuary. The real question then is, why did the Torah single out tamei meis? Why should not the latter be subject to the universal cleansing through immersion? Sort of asks a fascinating question. If you think about it, so whenever we have an obligation to go to the mikvah, for whatever the reason it may be, so I should say differently, whenever a person has to achieve a state of tahara, a state of ritual purity, it's done in a very simple way. You go to the mikvah, and you immerse in the mikvah. Just as an aside, you understand the concept, by the way, of why is it that immersion in a mikvah goes ahead and cleanses a person? Right. Why does that? So the simple answer is, what's the simple answer? Because Kadosh Baruch Hu said so. That's the simple. That's always the answer. Right? So the simple is God said. But what's the symbolism? The Sefer Achinuch has a beautiful insight. He says that water represents primordial material. Water is the first thing that existed here on the earth. Right. V'ruach Elokim merachefes al pnei hamayim. So water represents the beginning. The beginning. So it writes to say for Achim, something so beautiful, that when a person is in a state of tumah, state of ritual impurity, for whatever the reason may be, a person ultimately needs a new beginning. So what do you do when you want a new beginning in life? You immerse in the mikvah and you allow the primordial substance of creation to cover you. And that's why, again, so what does a person do if a person wants to convert? How does a person convert? They go into the mikvah. Why? Because they go into the mikvah, one person, one identity, and then when they cover themselves with the original building blocks of creation, they come up again the same way. A woman goes to the mikvah after being a nida. Why is that? Because when a woman becomes a nida, she has lost the ability to conceive for that particular month, but she comes back up, and now again, she has that restored ability once again. Every single time we use the mikvah, chasen and kala, go to a right there. Well, chasen, kala goes, but chasen goes on the day of the wedding. We try to go before Yomim Tovim. Why? Same idea. When you cover yourself in primordial substance, it gives you the opportunity to start all over again. So the Rav asks a very simple question. He says, this works in 9 out of 10 cases of tumah. We always do the same. Now, some tumah you have to wait a little bit before you go to the mikvah. But the idea is you go to the mikvah and you're done. Yet, if a person comes in contact with a corpse, there is a much more protracted experience. What has to happen is the concept of the para aduma. And what happens with the para aduma? It's a big process. You have to go out and you have to find the red heifer. And then you have to slaughter it. You remember, they don't slaughter it They don't slaughter it on the Harabais in the base of Mikdash. They slaughter it on Harazesim in the Mount of Olives across the valley. You have to slaughter it. And then you have to take the ashes. Then you have to mix the ashes with spring water. And then you get hyssop, which is a plant. And you have to dip it in. You take red wool and you have to sprinkle. Why? Why? And who has to, remember, you need the Kohen. The Kohen has to sprinkle it on the person whose stomach. Says the Rav, why? Why can't the person that came in contact with the corpse just simply go to the mikvah and become tahor, just like every other circumstance? Why? What the Rav is really asking over here is, why do I need someone else to assist in the purification process? In every other purification process, if I'm tamei, the process is on me. I go to the mikvah, I immerse in the mikvah, I come up, I'm good. Yet by tamei mace, by tumas mace, by again ritual impurity through contact with a corpse, I need someone else to be involved in that process and to sprinkle on me. Why? Look what the Rav says. Paragraph B. Death denies the very worth of human existence. Hence, the tumah is due not to organic, but to spiritual destruction. It is the expression of human anxiety and terror, human helplessness in the face of a mocking satan. Tumas mace is the result of a traumatic experience that dislocates man's self, eye awareness, and existential security. Death lurks in the shadows. Death defeats everyone, great or small, clever or simple. All things come alike to all. Paragraph C. Hence, Tumas mace represents not just an experience of ugliness, but the human situation, the tragic and absurd destiny. Its cleansing, therefore, is a dual one. Man, on one hand, must struggle with death and try to defeat it. The cleansing requires tevila, which is symbolic of the human effort in reducing the power of death and prolonging life. In the course of time, Judaism believes man will succeed in taming the death monstrosity, in limiting its power. However, Judaism is not so naive as to have unrestricted faith in human capability to eliminate death and raise man to the level of the immortals. The plague of death, it says, will trouble man until the Almighty will save man from the curse of death. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe off the tears from all faces. Let's just look at paragraph D. How can man redeem himself from death? How can he cleanse himself from the fright of death? How could he attain tara from the defilement of death? Through a double process. First, through tevila, an organized scientific medical effort to limit its power as much as possible. Man cleanses himself from tumas mace the way every tummy person does, all by himself. Second, by hazor, by placing our trust in the Almighty, that at some point in time in the future, he will redeem us. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean. The clean person will free the unclean from the bondage of defilement is the Almighty. So what the Rav says is really something absolutely amazing. What the Rav says is, you know why there are two parts? Because death is a profoundly shocking experience for us. Because what's so overwhelming about death? It's not just really the cessation of life. What it means is, that no matter how great you become, no matter how much you accomplish, no matter how much you do, there is this inescapable end that we will all meet. Hopefully, it won't come until much later in life. But the truth is, we have no guarantees about that either. And that idea that ultimately, no matter what I accomplish in life, life will end, is an overwhelming reality. And the amazing part is, no matter what I do, I cannot spare myself from that eventuality. No matter what I do, I cannot control that dynamic. That being said, the Rav suggests there are certain things that we do, in fact, to control death. Again, from a scientific level, so we make advances in science. Kadosh Baruch Hu wants us to make those advances in order to be able to stave off death. Perhaps on a more spiritual level, we lead meaningful lives. We maximize every moment of life we have. That's also a combat of death. But there's another piece of death that we can't escape, we can't control. The Rav suggests that the twofold purification process represents us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Kohen who sprinkles the water of the Parah Aduma onto me, the individual who's Tamei. That Kohen is there representing God. And the symbolism of this process is there are aspects of death that I, as a human being, can combat. On the scientific, medical level, there's one. As an individual, I could pledge to maximize every single moment of life. That's how I fight death. Because remember, again, the Gemara says that Rishaim, the wicked, are called dead even when they're alive. Why? Because the truth is, Judaism does not define death as the cessation of physiological or biological processes. Judaism defines death as a life without meaning. So often that occurs when your biological and physiological processes stop. But there are many people who are walking, talking, breathing, seeing, hearing, doing everything, but they're still dead because ultimately their life has no meaning. So when I go to the mikvah, that represents my ability to combat death. I do what I can, medical, scientific, and also just through living a meaningful life. But the coin sprinkling the parah, water, the parduma represents the fact that there's another piece. There's another piece that ultimately only HaKadosh Baruch Hu can do. So what's amazing over here is, we'll take a look at number seven. So Rabbi Eli Monk, who's quoted in last week as well, has also another similar insight. He says, from the praise of Gidula, Ata Gibor, from the praise of Gidula, God's great mercy, in the first bracha, the tefillah proceeds to the praise of Gevura, his boundless power. In this second bracha, we therefore find an account of the omnipotent acts of the divine, the greatest being the conquest of death. God's power is most, I don't know if that's supposed to be originally or significantly, think significantly, manifest where human power fails. Hence, we enumerate here all of these phenomena, the key to which God retains in his own hand, the resurrection of the dead, the rainfall, and the sustenance of all living beings, which we spoke about before. So what's amazing over here is the following. That, do you know why the bracha makes such an emphasis about death? Because if the bracha is about givura, if the bracha is about highlighting to us the strength of God, wherein lies the greatest demonstration of divine strength? It's in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's ability to conquer death. We can't conquer death. No matter how advanced we become, no matter what breakthroughs we may have, we may be able to prolong life, but we cannot conquer death. There's only one entity in this entire universe that has the ability to conquer death, and that is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Therefore, suggests Rav Soloveitchik, suggests Rabbi Monk, that in the bracha, which is supposed to be about Gevura, the strength of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, wherein does man see the greatest strength of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? V'ne'emon ata l'chayos nesim. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know what, again, God is strong in many ways, but from a human perspective, the way in which God's strength is most manifest is his ability to conquer the very dynamic of death. So now we understand again why the bracha, in no less than five times, makes reference to death, because again, it's in specifically t'chiyas ha-nesim, resurrection, which represents a conquering of the dynamic of death. That's where HaKadosh Baruch Hu's strength is most pronounced. Let me share with you another approach. Take a look at number eight. So here, Rav Soloveitchik once again says the following. He says, interesting is the Jewish conception of the greatest of all kindnesses. The singular ethical act is resurrection of the dead. God involves himself with the dead, whose existence has already ceased, who not only are unable to act or attain anything, but who are also stripped of the capacity to demand, complain, to plead, and entreat, who having lived, are now consigned to the abyss of the silent grave. The dead person, to a paragraph B, needs deliverance, and God will resurrect the dead. The chesed that God performs with the dead is the most miraculous and majestic ethical act. Gevuros concludes with the repeated reference to the motif of resurrection of the dead. Some spark of this conception is embodied in the halacha about the obligation to bury a meis mitzvah, an unattended corpse, which overrides many other commandments. Also in the idea that burying the dead constitutes a chesed shel emes, the chesed of truth, because it is offered to the one who is unable to repay kindness. So what's amazing, what the Rav is saying is the following, that do you know why we make such an emphasis on death? Because if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to do such chesed with the dead, that he's going to bring them back to life, even though what? The dead can't supplicate on their own behalf. The dead can't beg a Kaddish Baruch on their own behalf. The dead are dead. And yet what? Oh, that was a very profound statement. And yet what? HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to take care of them. If God's chesed is so great that he even takes care of the dead, then imagine what? Imagine what he will do for the living. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu is ne'eman l'hachayos mesim, if he's going to go ahead and take care of those who cannot ask, who cannot supplicate, who cannot entreat God on their own behalf, then imagine what he's going to do for me. I stand here before him. I'm alive and kicking. I'm talking to him. I'm breathing. I'm talking. I'm serving. I'm accomplishing. If he's going to take care, if he's going to be mechayim mesim, then imagine what he's going to do for me, the living. And amazingly enough, look back at number one for just a moment. What in fact does the bracha say? What do we say in the rest of it? We say, Mechalkel chayim b'chased. So it's interesting is, if you look back at number one for just a moment. So third line in, look how there appears to be a lack of textual symmetry. Mechalkel chayim b'chased, which means what? Which means what? I'll give you a hint. English is on the page. Good, right? Good. HaKadosh Baruch Hu sustains the living, right? He sustains the living with kindness. Mechayim meisim berachamim rabim. What? He will revive the dead with great rachamim. Somech noflim. He will support those who fall. Rofei cholim. Heal the sick. Matir asurim. And will again and literally release those who are bound. Why is there a lack of textual symmetry? Because what does the phrase do? It goes from the living and then what? To the dead, back to the living. You know what's happening over here? Something amazing. Mechalkel chayim b'chesed. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I believe you're going to take care of me. But how do I really know that? How do I really know at the end of the day that God actually has a vet? I know it sounds a little bit sacrilegious, but how do I know at the end of the day that God actually has a vested interest to take care of me? Maybe he just doesn't care. Maybe he's got better things to do. Maybe he's just not concerned with us as individuals. Maybe he's HaKadosh Baruch Hu running the whole universe. So I want to believe, Mechalkel Chayim B'chesed, I want to believe that God takes care of us all with an incredible sense of chesed. But how do I know it's true? So what's the next phrase? Mechayim Meisim Rabim. Mechayim Meisim B'rachamim Rabim. You know what the proof that he loves us and he's going to take care of us? Is that he's going to take care of the dead. And if he's going to take care of the dead, through Tchias HaNesim, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is chesed, if his divine sense of compassion and kindness is so profound that it even devolves upon the dead, then what? Then imagine what the Ribono Shel Olam is going to be ready to do for the living. And then after we say that, what do we go on? We say, you're right. Somech Noflim, God, you take care of us when we fall. Rofei Cholim, you take care of us when we're sick. Matir Asum, when we find ourselves constrained in difficult situations, you often are the one who goes ahead and releases us from those bonds. So what the Rav is highlighting over here is something is so exceptionally profound. It's going to sound strange, but the emphasis on death is actually a life-affirming concept. The emphasis of death teaches us that if the Ribono Shel Olam does chesed with the dead, who can't do anything for themselves, then of course he's going to do chesed for me when I'm standing right here and pleading my case right before him. So it's amazing. So again, we're using the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's chesed even devolves upon the dead to affirm the fact that he will certainly take care of the living. What's interesting is this creates another reality. And this creates a reality that, well, take a look at number nine. I actually quoted this in the Wit Tilim Shir last week in Kapitel Chav Dalid. So David HaMelech writes, Su'u sha'arim rasheichem, v'hinoschu pischei olam v'yavo melech hakavod. Literally, lift up your heads, you gates, lift your heads and be uplifted, you everlasting portals, so that the King of Glory may enter. So what is this talking about? If you take a look at number 10, Yerushalm Shnofar Hirsch says so beautifully. He says, Su'u, it is not only Ha'aretz that is the Lord's. His world order does not rule only in the sphere of mutable nature. It is his wish rather to be found in his kingdom in the sphere of unfettered human activity, where his moral law shall help shape human affairs. If you skip down a little bit, he says, therefore, the call goes out, Sha'arim. What David HaMelech is saying over here in this pasuk is remember, there are two gods. Don't worry, you're in the right shir. But there are two gods, two God conceptions. What does that mean? There's universal God and there's personal God. Universal God is the God of the cosmos, the God of the universe, for the Baruch who created the world and creates ongoing. And there's personal God. Of course, we know they're the same entity. But they're two different relationships. So universal God is great, is mighty, is amazing. Personal God is very involved in the details of my life. So what comes out from this bracha is something truly amazing. What comes out from this bracha is, after I go ahead and speak about Tchias HaMesim, and ultimately affirm the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's chesed is on the dead, and then certainly it's going to be on me as well, what do we say? This now for the first time in Shemona Esrei, and we'll repeat this theme many more times, we bring God into our personal lives. Because you see, remember, in the bracha of Avos, the focus was much more on our historical or ancestral holiness, with limited reference to our personal holiness. We began by speaking about God who's Gibor, and God who's Gibor is very often universal, cosmic God. But now what do we say? Somech Noflim, Rofei Cholim, Matir Asurim. for the first time, what have we done in Shmona Esrei? We've created a relationship with personal God. Now, personal God is very much embedded in my day-to-day life. Personal God, I have a relationship. You're not just cosmic, universal God who's up there in the heavenly sphere. You are involved in the day-to-day details of my life. So by using death, and specifically resurrection of the dead, as we have highlighting HaKadosh Baruch Hu's incredible chesed, I've taken the chesed that he does with the dead, and I've said if he takes care of the dead, he's going to take care of me. And once he takes care of me, what I've now done for the first time in Shmona Esrei is I've acknowledged the fact that the Ribono Shel Olam is intimately involved in the day-to-day details of my life. So to bring everything together, what we have over here is the following. What we have over here is the second of the 19 very profound brachos of Shmona Esrei. So what's the essence of this bracha? So again, just a quick review. The bracha is called Gevura. Gevura, right? Gevuros. Ultimately, because it symbolizes the strength of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, either because of the Gemara, because it makes reference to the three keys that HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not delegate to anyone else. It makes reference, like we saw the Baruch Shomer, that the strength of God never wanes. The strength of God is never diminished. Unlike human strength, which ultimately does not endure, the strength of the Ribono Shel Olam does. That's the greatness of God. So amazingly enough, the first theme that's coming out of this particular bracha, as we saw in the Bar Shomer and the Rav, is Ata Gibor means HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you are the only sustained strength in this world. Which triggers within me what? The reality that I don't have Gevura. When I acknowledge God's Gevura, I simultaneously acknowledge that I don't have that Gevura. And that admission is very important because that admission paves the way to acknowledgement of my own human frailty and my shortness of reach. That's necessary because that creates humility, and it's necessary because it creates the need for a relationship. Because I am not the Gibor, I need the Ata Gibor. That's the first aspect of this bracha. Why the fixation ultimately on death? So for that, we saw four different approaches. We saw Rabbi Sachs, again, who explained from a historical perspective, what this does for us is what? What this does for us is it cements our belief in Tchiyas HaMeisim. This was a fundamental split within the Jewish community in order to ensure that this belief remained embedded within the spiritual consciousness of our people. The rabbis embedded this idea within the second bracha of Shmona Esrei. We saw the Rav afterwards. We saw Rav Soloveitchik and Rabbi Monk, who explained afterwards that ultimately death is the one experience through which man cannot free himself from. So if the bracha, the only entity that can free us from death is the Ribono Shel Olam. So in the bracha that makes reference to God's strength, we choose to dwell on the thing that defines God's strength, his ability to conquer death. Our third approach, Our third approach was the Rav, where ultimately, again, we make the emphasis on death. Why? Because if HaKadosh Baruch Hu could exhibit chesed in the realm of the dead, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu could do such good things for those who cannot supplicate or advocate on their own behalf, it gives me incredible hope for HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to do for me. And by the way, remember I mentioned to you before to put Rabbi Sachs' last idea on hold. This is where the concept of hope comes in as well. It's interesting that Tchiyas HaMeisim is the ultimate embodiment of hope. Why? And this is a very profound insight that Rabbi Sachs is making. Because if you think about it, the one thing that often dashes the dreams of man is death. That's sometimes the most tragic element of death. Especially you see this much more when a younger person passes away. That what we mourn most is you had so much more to do, so much more to give, so much more to accomplish, so much more to be. And so death represents really dashed hope. It's death is the absence of hope. Because for us, death is an irreversible reality. In fact, we know the halacha says that an avil is not even permitted to say, if I could change this, I would. An avil is not allowed to, you're not allowed to say those words because they're nonsensical. You can't change it. So don't fight against realities you cannot change. But amazingly enough, we know, so as hopeless as death appears, yet, what do we have? We have the concept of Tchiyas HaMeisim. And what does Tchiyas HaMeisim tell us? Resurrection tell us? That even the state that looks most hopeless is amazingly enough not hopeless. The Jew never gives up hope, even in death. It never gives up hope. Nothing and no one is beyond salvation. It might be beyond my reach for now, but ultimately the day will come where even this hopeless thing called death will be reversed. So what the Rav, what Rabbi Sacks really bringing out in this last idea is, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu does chesed for the dead, then he's going to certainly do chesed for me. And if he's going to do chesed for me, then what does that mean? Like we saw in Rav Hirsch, then what does that mean? That God is intimately involved in the details of my life. This is the first time we're acknowledging that. And what else does it do? It gives me an incredible sense of hope. If the dead are not beyond salvation, then of course, neither am I. If the dead ultimately are going to be the beneficiaries of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's kindness, then I have to live life with an incredible optimism that no matter how compromised my circumstances may be, I know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will come to my aid. I know that if there's a Tchias HaMesim, there's certainly the ability to be a Tchias HaChayim. If there could be a resurrection of the dead, there certainly could be a resurrection of life as well. So as we conclude this particular bracha, Chazal wanted us to end off with an incredible sense of optimism that the God who could defy death, the God who ultimately embodies all gvur, everything that has sustained strength in this world, the God who could reverse the irreversible dynamics that we must contend with in the world, that's the same God that we're talking with. And that same God who can move mountains, even reverse death, is the same God who could help us in our personal circumstances as well. All right, we'll stop over here for this week. Meretz Hashem, next week we continue with the third bracha. There's Mariv in the base mattress for whoever needs.
I have one day after a question. As far as you mentioned, that the keys that he holds, the Rosh Hashanah holds three keys to his vest.